of his people. And I liken it to the times we live in. I read that and I think so much about today because to me, much of the time, I feel like an exile in this world. I think any of us that have had an awareness created by God's word for his kingdom and his rule and authority in the earth, how can we feel like this world is home to us? It's just not all the bad things going on, but it's also even things that aren't so bad. It's not his righteousness. It's not his justice. It's not his rule fully manifest in this earth. So I believe that the answer that came through Daniel, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then Daniel gave the interpretation, is the same answer for us today, and the futility that we might experience, the discouragement of feeling like exiles, a land that's really not our home, because we know where our true home is in him. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and you know, Daniel interpreted it in Daniel 2. And the first part of it deals with all the different kingdoms, and it's really a nice overview of human history and human ways. Powers rise and powers fall. That's history. One kingdom rising after another. But let's turn there, Daniel chapter 2. The important thing for us is not just to understand human history and the futility associated with it, but Daniel 2:44, this is what applies to our hearts in this day. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. This is where we live. In the midst of all these things being raised up and falling down and all the futility we experience just being a part of human history. Everything dies. Everything falls apart eventually. God says, I'm creating a kingdom that will endure forever, that will rise up and have no end. It'll put to end all the other kingdoms. This kingdom, or maybe we should describe it as God's realm, is going to be manifest in the midst of all this chaos. Put to an end all the things that have been a torment to the human race. It'll be a kingdom that establishes Jesus Christ as Lord as he is in heaven. It will establish that reality in the hearts of people on this earth. Now, we're all believing for this. I think we need to understand some things about the kingdom. You know, we may have some misconceptions. I think for some people, the kingdom of God as they envision it, it's kind of like a massive magic kingdom, Disneyland, just this huge place where all the good people are inside and all the people that are soon to be mowed down are outside, us and them. And we have a lot of human thinking that I think kind of pollutes or taints our perspective of God's kingdom. This is not another human kingdom coming up. It's not a certain group of people that all of a sudden have all the power, the juice, the anointing from God, and everybody's outside the circle. Says this kingdom does not come with observation. I don't think we're going to see it looking through the human mind. It's not just a certain country being better than all other countries. It's a realm of God's Spirit being manifest on this earthly plane that is going to transform and change everything. Another way we think about the kingdom is to say, well, that's great. I see the kingdom is God's source of power, and there's where the authority and rule is. So how do we access it? How do we go out with this and make things happen? We tend to look at what we can do, our performance, instead of realizing that the main focus when we think of the kingdom of God is how will it impact me? The reason it doesn't come with observation is first God's kingdom goes into our life, into our deep parts, and does his work. And out of that comes the manifestation of his authority to the earth. I think in Hebrews 12, you read about the shaking, how God, by his voice, will shake everything that can be shaken. What remains? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12. So the whole process of the kingdom is, it comes within us as a reality. What a wonderful thing. Oh, I think what a scary thing as a human being. Because that realm of God's authority shakes everything in my life that can be shaken. That's not the way I'd prescribe. God, bring your kingdom in. Let there be joy. Let there be peace. Let there be righteousness. Aren't those attributes of the kingdom? We'll get into that in a few minutes. But it comes in, it shakes everything up. But what's left when we submit to the Lord in the shaking? We have a reality, a realization of His kingdom, His rule, His authority in our life that can never be shaken or taken away from us. This is the reality that will penetrate the world's systems, that will bring down principality and power, wickedness, evil in high places. It's from the hearts of those that truly belong to God. When I say belong to God, I don't mean just saved or going to heaven. I mean belong because they have made a choice to surrender their life and their will to God's. These people have only one prayer, not my will, but thine be done. Because that's the only way you can endure the shaking that goes on in your life. And out of the hearts of these people and the lives comes a realm of God's Spirit that can change and will change everything. Now, there's a taste of this in the book of Daniel. Four people we're going to look at. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here there's an edict made that they're to worship this statue, this idol that's made. We see the kingdom of God at work here. I don't see them preaching to the king and saying, Nebuchadnezzar, this is wrong. Here's what the Bible, here's what our writings say. Things that we would turn to. We look at an evil situation and we think we just got to correct it with human means. Try to manipulate the situation. Got to preach a little bit more. Get more material out there. Advertise a little bit better. What does God say? He says, three of you, here's how I'm going to be glorified. You go into the fire. Not a whole lot of glory with that. God was on their side. They were worshiping the true God. Why should they have to go in the fire? That's the way it is. Why should you have to go in the fire? You who love God with all your heart. You look around the world and say, that's where the fire should be, burning up all this evil. And the reality of your daily life is probably this. The only thing that's getting burned up is within you, the dross, the things that aren't to remain. They go into the fire and they're bound up. We experience this. When you're surrendering to God, and this is what this is all about. What was being challenged here was their devotion to worship God. They would not compromise that devotion. And instead of getting a merit badge or a medal for it, they go into the fire. They go into the fire bound. How often do you feel that your circumstances are bondage to you? You look up at God and say, this isn't right. What am I doing wrong here? And God's looking down, trying to get through, saying, it's because you're doing what's right. You're worshiping me. You're not compromising your devotion to me, that I'm letting you experience this wonderful thing that will glorify me. So often we see freedom, and we define it by freedom from our circumstances as being, let's avoid the fire, right? Let's run away from the conflict. Yet the only true freedom is born out of those that are willing to be in bondage by God's hands so that He can burn the ropes away. True freedom is born out of the work of the cross taking place in our lives. It's born out of the fire, not trying to run from the fire. They go in, you know the story, the fourth person walking around with them, the Lord, and they're saved. Nothing was even burned at all. The ropes are burnt off. Now here's the kingdom of God coming forth in power. Just a taste of it. Not only did they experience the Lord God in a real and meaningful way, their lives were changed by this. But look what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 2, well, you know, you can read this later when he sees that they have been freed, he responded, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." These servants who violated the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. This is in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all peoples, begins to proclaim, "It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." Where did he get a clue about all this stuff? See, this is how the kingdom of God works. It penetrates his people's hearts first, and then it's a force to be reckoned with in the world. They didn't preach Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't say, "Told you so, here's what the writings say." He got a revelation from God because of their willingness to sacrifice and do what God spoke to them to do. Because they were not willing to compromise their devotion, that fire produced not only a change within them, but a change within the king. This happens again in chapter 6 with Darius. This is about Daniel in the lion's den. Again, a very familiar story. Now, what's being challenged here? Well, you have some servants of the king that are jealous of Daniel because it said he had an extraordinary spirit. And they manipulate and trick the king into signing this law that for 30 days, no prayers can be made, but they have to be made to the king. They can pray to no other god. Of course, Daniel is not willing to compromise his devotion of prayer to God. He goes into the lion's den. You know the outcome. The lions don't touch him. But the ones that set up the trap, they're all killed. And out of that, in chapter 6, same thing happens. The king receives a revelation of the true God. Verse 23, the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. It goes on, verse 25, he says, "May your peace abound to the people. I make a decree," verse 26, "in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to be fear and tremble before the God of Daniel." Here's the king talking, "For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever." Once again, where did this king that had no training, as Daniel did, to know the true God, all of a sudden have a revelation from this? Because of one man's willingness to sacrifice and be true to God, to submit to the dealing and the work of the cross, going into a lion's den, I don't think would be fun for anyone. Daniel was human like the rest of us. He just trusted God. What happened, happened. Out of that came authority and a revelation that penetrated that king's heart and mind. He could see who the true God was. This to me is such a prophetic type of how the kingdom will work in this day. Out of his people, out of the willingness to surrender and submit to the work of the cross, comes forth an authority. It's not by our preaching, it's not by our teaching, it's not by our works, beyond all these things. There's that spiritual realm, that realm of God's Spirit that goes forth and transforms the darkness that is in people's minds and hearts. We're a part of this process. But when we think of kingdom, what should we focus on? Someday, the lion and the lamb will be laying down together in peace. And someday, it'll be like this. It's good to see those things and hope for those things. They're going to happen. But today, I'm in the fire. That's where his kingdom has put me. And that's where my focus needs to be. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but is peace, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit." Peace, joy, and righteousness. These are the qualities of this Holy Spirit that will manifest and transform the world. Qualities that will become increasingly more real to us in our own lives and how we live. I'm going to make a statement. I don't think the world knows peace, joy, or righteousness. And you say, "Wait a minute, David. maybe the world knows some peace. When there's not wars, there's peace. Well, let me put it this way. I believe God defines those words differently than we do. Let's take peace. Is peace an absence of war? That would be one definition. You talk to anyone in the Middle East right now, I think we'd all welcome an ending of wars and the peace that would result. God says, well, that's a measure of peace. But real peace is an end of the hatred that causes the wars. So we're looking at peace, the quality that God is going to manifest through his kingdom is beyond just an end of conflicts, arguments, and wars. It's that which transforms the human heart, where there's no longer hatred, that part that causes divisions. Where does this peace come from? Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. You'd like to turn with me. I'm not going to read all these scriptures. I mean, I'm going to read them, but not have you turn there. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or kingdom or of peace. See, peace and the kingdom are very closely linked together. We talk about peace, we're not talking about somehow changing our personality traits, arguing less, that'd be nice. We're talking about the Son of God. The peace that God wants us to have, the peace that will come through his kingdom, is never going to be born out of human or religious effort. It's simply the nature of the Son. In Micah 5:5, it says, and this one, speaking of the Lord, will be our peace. So how do we get into this peace? You have it. This one, Jesus Christ, is our peace. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now, peace does not mean an absence of conflict. Because here in the midst of all this shaking, I think a lot of us think this way, it's human thinking. Just take out the conflict and I'll be at peace. Well, you'll be at peace as far as not having to battle maybe another person, but are you really at peace in your thoughts? God says, in the midst of all the shaking, mountains being removed, hills being shaken, that's no fun. My covenant of peace will not be shaken. Blessed are the peacemakers. Didn't Jesus say that? But I think the peace of God that's going to come through the spirit of his kingdom will be in the midst of all the shaking that's going on. Something will be established in the hearts and minds of people by God himself that will not depend on circumstances. And that peace cannot be shaken. Ephesians 2, chapter 14. In this chapter, Paul is speaking about what Jesus Christ did, talking about those that were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's start with verse 11. I'm jumping ahead. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. That's interesting. He nails both groups, doesn't he? You that are separate from God by your sins, the Gentiles, you don't know about this wonderful Jesus, being blamed by the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, and it was more than just the physical circumcision. He was referring to the religious spirit. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Okay, what's being said is, the Lord is peace. What He did on the cross, He took our sins, He took the law, He nailed it all up there, and by His sacrifice, He established peace forever. So when we talk about peace, don't look to what you can try to work up. I mean, I have nothing against relaxation methods, meditation. We should all practice them more in the world we live in. But this peace was established 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ won it for us. And what we need to do, I think, when we're talking about the peace that comes through His kingdom, is look to the source. Our relationship with Him, He is that peace. That peace that surpasses all knowledge. We have it in Him. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Where does peace come from? That God, as God defines peace? Through the cross. And that's what people are going to see, the reality of the cross. And they will have peace when they accept what Jesus Christ did for them. Other quality, I'll try not to spend as much time on each of these, but joy. Again, the world says we have joy. I think in the world, our definition is joy comes again from maybe pleasures, and there's also joy in joining each other. But for God, it's a deeper quality again. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus said in John 15, my joy is in you. Because of that, your joy is made full. In 16:20, the book of John, he says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. So this quality of God's joy, again, this joy that will manifest through His kingdom, is deeper than anything we can know or experience on a human plane. It's something, again, that God has to give. It's His nature. That's quite a quality when our sorrow, oh, our pain, our heartache, is turned into joy. I mean, I define joy as I want to get away from heartache. I want to get away from sorrow. What do you think people are so addicted to pleasure and entertainment? I mean, it's just kind of it's not true joy, but it's getting away from what's painful. Trying to experience a little bit of happiness. But God says, don't run from your sorrow. Don't run from your pain. It's not your efforts that's going to produce my joy. Like Jesus said, my joy is in you. It's not something we produce, it's in the Son. Our sorrow will be turned into joy. That's what only God can do that. That's something we cannot do. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Here it comes back again. The cross. I can't seem to get away from it. We just want the fruit of the Spirit. That would be my human reply. I love this joy. I love this peace. Righteousness sounds good. But can I get away from the cross? All those are realities in our life because of the cross. What Jesus did and our willingness to surrender our life to God today, to the realities of what that cross is to us. The joy set before Him, He endured the cross. I think as human beings, we become very addicted to the quick gratification. You know, I want to be happy right now. The word endurance is not one of my favorite words in the dictionary, but that seems to be the way God moves, isn't it? Was the cross painful? Yes. But Jesus had joy set before him. And that's the way it is with us. As we surrender to God in our daily cross and what God is dealing with our hearts about, sometimes we may feel overwhelmed with the pain of it all, but really say, God, there's joy here. Help me to see it. It's not just you enduring what you're going through. There's a joy set before you. And really, true joy is born out of those that are willing to go through the work of the cross. And again, this is the reality that's going to hit the world. Joy is going to break into people's lives. Why? Because there are those that are willing to go through the work of the cross to surrender to God for that joy to be manifest. One last thing is righteousness. In Romans, it talks about righteousness being a byproduct of faith. And I tell you, the righteousness here that we need, and I'm not going to go through all the verses, you can read them later, is the righteousness that is born totally of God. It doesn't even have the taint of self-righteousness or that religious spirit. A righteousness that doesn't come from works, but simply becomes a reality because we have faith. This righteousness will put to an end all these religious wars and all the arguing and fighting that goes on. Because when people are self-righteous, they have something to defend. And there's someone to always attack. Is that true? That's kind of part of the whole atmosphere. But God's righteousness will point only to Him, Himself. And this righteousness is going to put an end. And let's not look at other religions. Let's look at the Christian, our religion. How much fighting goes on in the church today? How much division? We don't have enough of the reality of His righteousness. And the righteousness that the world will see will not make heroes out of us. I think a lot of people think this way. Well, look at those people. Look how they shine. I used to have this preached to me years ago. We're going to manifest the kingdom of God, and we're going to have this white light glowing around us, and people are going to look and what? Put us on a pedestal? Look at those people. They got something we don't have. Look how great they are. That whole image is created out of self-righteousness. With God's righteousness, they're going to look at us and not even see us. They're going to see Jesus Christ and fall on their faces. Glory goes back to God. How about a few verses in closing for you? I already quoted Romans 4, verse 3. This righteousness is a reality because of faith. In Romans 8:10, I think these verses are important, if you bear with me. Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, is Christ in us? Oh, that's not that tough of a question. Though the body is dead because of sin, if Christ is in you, does that mean there's not an issue with sin? That's not what it says. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. His righteousness, that's why we're alive. Philippians 3:9. Paul says, and having may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. When we talk about faith, aren't we saying the same thing surrendering to the cross? Abraham, it wasn't just faith in these things that would happen in the future. By faith, he went out, not knowing where he was going. How can a man do that? How can a woman do that unless they are surrendering to God and saying, not my will, but thine be done? Again, that quality of submission and surrender is really what this faith is all about. And that faith becomes his righteousness. Now, Where does his righteousness come from? From what he did on the cross. He's our righteousness. There's other verses on that. You can read 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What Jesus Christ did on the cross enabled him to become our righteousness. It's in him. It's not something of our flesh. When we exercise faith toward God, and that surrender toward God, this promise of Jesus being our righteousness becomes a reality that we're aware of in our lives. It's not some dormant promise. It's something we can live in and experience. And again, as this becomes our experience in the kingdom reality, nothing's ever kept. What you experience is manifest out, imparted to others. This is how the world is going to be convinced that there is one true God and he's alive. This is how people are going to fall on their faces, being transformed, because they come in contact with the righteousness that is Jesus Christ. It's going to be totally transforming. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Kingdom of God on the earth, what are people going to be aware of? They're going to be aware of peace, joy, and his righteousness. People are going to dwell in it. What does God ask from us? Same thing he asked from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.